If the Bible is, in fact, a double-edged sword, if it's the sword of the Lord, then if all you brought was your New Testament, you just have your pocket knife, and that's not going to do today. Before we begin in Exodus, let me give you a little bit of a preview of something that I'm going to preach in 2 weeks. Let me just tell you, you really don't want to miss it. You need, whatever you do, be here on the first Sunday in October. Okay, next week we're going to finish this series that we're doing right now. This week I really got some revelation from the Lord, and I don't say that lightly. And I always want to hear God, and I believe every message I bring, I want it to be fresh from the Lord. But sometimes God will really, and again, we call it revelation because you don't just discover it through your intellect. The Lord really reveals something. Well, the Lord pulled back some things on a passage of Scripture that I thought I knew all too well. But instead, well, let me just give you, I'm not going to tell you what it's about because I'm going to keep you stringing along, okay? But I will tell you, it has to do with prayer. What I saw from God this week, honestly, I was so blown away by it. And it revitalized and changed the way that I pray so much. Now listen, I've been saved for 40 years. And this changed this week the way that I will pray for the rest of my life. What precipitated that was Samuel got his driver's license on Thursday. And my prayer life just skyrocketed. So that was the catalyst for this, although he's a wonderful driver already. But the Lord began to show me some things about prayer that I'd never seen before. And I'm going to unpack for you a passage of Scripture that probably all of you could quote, or most of you. And we're going to look at it in a way like you've never seen. In fact, it was so new for me that I called Dudley Hall, I ran it by him. I called Peter Paris. I called Jim Hilton, I called Jack Taylor and said, because see, anytime you see something you believe you've seen from the Lord that nobody's seen before, you hadn't heard before, you really want to check that out. you want to make sure that's God, you know. If nobody's seen it, nobody's ever said it before, it should be suspect for just a little while. So, but I passed it by these guys, these pastors, fathers of mine, and man, they loved it. They said, man, you're really onto something. And so I got their feedback on it. So I'm going to put a little more meat on this bone in the next couple of weeks. And I'm going to bring and unpack it to you. Here's what I want to say to you. It has to do with prayer and how we pray, especially in three different realms of our lives. And so yesterday morning, I got up and I said, man, I'm going to do this. And buddy, I mean, I prayed it. It was awesome. And everything yesterday, just in all those three areas, went straight into the toilet. I'm telling you, it was one of the worst days ever. So... I know, crawling into bed last night, I told Marianne, I said, okay, I'm either completely wrong or completely right about this deal. She said, I think you're probably right. Here's what happens. If you push Satan, he's going to push back. Here's what I found out. This revelation on prayer, I'm not overstating this. This revelation on prayer is so revolutionizing. That I believe if we can get this and move in it, the gates of hell will crumble under the force of the church. Yes. So, but not today. All right. I mean, it will today, but I'm not going to preach that today. Okay. So that's what's coming. I'm going to do that 2 weeks. In fact, I told Dudley Hall, I said, Dudley, man, this is just in me. But I'm going to preach it in a couple of weeks. He said, you're not going to last 2 weeks. I said, no, I got a series to finish. He said, I know, but you're going to find this is going to work in there in that next 2 weeks. I guarantee it. You won't last. You won't be keep from saying it. Yes, I will too. So I got something to prove. All right. Exodus chapter 2. We are in this series, Super You, Using Your Strengths to Change the World. And what we're doing is we're looking at how God has designed each and every one of you in a specific way. You today, if you're in this room, and you are, you, unless you're listening by CD later, you today, if you're breathing, you have been remarkably, fearfully, and wonderfully made. God has designed you. He's made you on purpose, specifically to carry out an assignment that nobody else can fulfill in His kingdom and for the expansion of His kingdom but you. And so as we're looking at this, what we're seeing is This was inspired by Clifton StrengthsFinders, which is a business tool to help people know what they're good at. And so we began to look at that. But we're seeing it through kingdom lenses. And here's what we found. God sees the things in us that we think are weaknesses, but He identifies those as strengths. And He has an assignment for you that's going to tap into those strengths that nobody else can be a part of. I mean, nobody else can do just like you. And so God has an assignment. It's going to be, you don't even have to know what the assignment is first. All you have to do is just do the last thing God told you to do. If you're obedient to do what the last thing He told you to do, then He'll give you the next thing. And as you go in the strength you have, the Lord will begin to reveal Himself. He's with you. Not only does He send you, but He goes with you in your assignment. He does incredible things. And then the more you see Him at work, the more you get your faith grows, the more you get transformed by His presence as He is present in your life. As you obey Him. Now, when that happens, somewhere along the way, there also comes a time where we have to have an encounter with God where we die to ourselves. In other words, we die to doing this thing in our own strength. We come to the end of ourselves. We say, you know what? I have these abilities or I don't have these abilities, but whether I do or not, I have to die to what I can do or not do in my own strength. God, I'm holding on to You. And with an encounter with God, what happens is the Holy Spirit then causes there to be a resurrection in our lives. And those strengths, those talents that God created us with become transformed and become transformational to change the world and help change everybody more of the image of God. So, we looked at that the first week with Gideon, how Gideon used the strength that he had, and God used him. And as he was obedient in his assignment, he grew and was transformed into something stronger than he ever thought he could be as he fulfilled God's assignment. God did not come to Gideon at the very beginning and say, hey, Gideon, I'm going to make you a mighty, valiant warrior, so just sit right there until I'm through, then you can go do it. He said, no, you are a mighty, valiant warrior, even though you don't think you are, even though you don't look like one to anybody else. I know who I've made you, so we're going to tap into that deal right there. Go in the strength you have. Am I not sending you? I'll use you to deliver Midian, the Israelites out of the hand of the Midianites. So we saw that Gideon last week, we saw the same thing happen with Samuel and with Peter. How their strengths, their talents that could be weaknesses, when they're transformed by the power and the presence of God in their lives through the Holy Spirit, they become transformational and they change things around them. Well, today we're going to look at two more men in the Bible that really probably almost all of you. Listen, if you've been in church more than a couple of weeks, you've probably heard the stories of these guys' lives. If you haven't, we'll kind of catch up a little bit. But two of the most monumental figures in the Bible, Moses and Paul, we're going to look at today, okay? So we're going to start with Moses in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus means to depart from or to go out of. It's the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt. But actually, the Hebrew name of the book came from the first two words of the book. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, these are the names. So really, Exodus is a story. It's the story of God saying, these are the people that I empowered to carry out my assignments. So, look at Exodus chapter 2. Now, here's what's going to happen. Let me catch you up. Previously, in Exodus 1, in the last part of Genesis, Joseph has single-handedly been responsible as a leader in Egypt, as the second in command of saving the Jewish nation because there was a drought in Israel. He brought them all in to live in Egypt with him where there was plenty because God had given him the gifts to know that was coming. So the Bible says that 70 people came, all the Israelites, there were 70 of them that came to live with Joseph in Egypt. Well, in 400 years, that grew to about 3 million people. So how can that happen in just four centuries? Well, actually, if you mathematically, it works. Let's say you even assume that all the moms and dads, by the time they were 27, had had four kids, okay? Which, and really, the Jewish families there were larger. But let's say by the time they were 27, they had four kids, which my mom was 27 when she had me, and I'm number five. So what that does, effectively, every generation doubles because you get two kids to replace the parents and then two more for continued growth. If you do that, if you divide 400 years by 27, you get 15 generations. You go 15 generations, and that equals 3 million people. So there's about 3 million Israelites now living in Egypt, and they've been doing fine. But then the Bible says in Exodus 1 that there came a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. So he didn't know how good Joseph was. So now he's afraid of these 3 million people, and he decides to make them slaves lest they rebel and overtake the kingdom and Egypt lose everything that it is. So the Egyptian Pharaoh gets afraid. He begins to oppress the Israelites, makes them slaves, makes them, you know, stomping out mud for bricks to build all of the pyramids and all this kind of stuff. So in this setting, the Israelites then decide that it's time they cry out for a deliverer. And they're tired of being oppressed, and so they cry out for a deliverer, and God sends Moses. Now, Moses, born to a Hebrew woman, a Jewish woman, an Israelite woman, who all the boys, baby boys, are being killed because the Pharaoh thought they were going to grow up to be threats, so snuff them out when they're young. But Moses is spared by his sister, floating in a basket. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, draws him out of the river. Moses means, I drew him out of the water. And so Miriam, his sister, finagles it so that Moses' mother actually gets to be his nursemaid, right? So they get connected with him again, but Moses grows up in Pharaoh's household. Somewhere along the line, though, he gets the information that he's actually a Hebrew, that he's actually Jewish. Look here at chapter 2, verse 11. Years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people, because now he knows who his own people are, and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hit him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you attacking your neighbor? Who made you a leader and judge over us? The man replied, are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Okay, uh-oh. Okay, busted. All right, here's the deal. Moses, he's got this calling in him to be a deliverer, but he thinks he can do it one at a time. So he goes out and he sees this Egyptian beating up a Hebrew, and he looks around to make sure nobody's watching, and he kills the Egyptian. Well, who's left? Who's the witness? The guy whose life he saved runs off and starts telling everybody. Do you understand, right, that as long as two people know something, everybody's going to know eventually. So he goes out. So Moses, now remember, this is just the next day, but this was big news. Who was Moses? Well, this is Pharaoh's daughter's son. And so, I mean, this was gossip. You know, this would been on. This was all over the internet. By that night, there was a YouTube video now of Moses killing this Egyptian. It's gone viral. So now, the next day, has gone completely viral. And so Moses goes out. And again, he just goes to bed thinking everything's the same. He gets up the next morning, and he realizes he's on Egypt's Most Wanted. So now, he says, I've got to get out. So he gets out of town. He gets out of Dodge. He skedaddles. We've been watching Lonesome Dove. I don't know if you could tell that. He skedaddles. And so he leaves and goes out to the desert because he says, this is not good. They know I killed this guy. I'm going to get in trouble. So Moses leaves. He goes out in the wilderness. As he's out in the wilderness just trying to figure out what to do next, he sees these seven young women who are sisters come to water their flock. They want to give water to their sheep. But these other shepherds come up and start harassing them. So Moses goes down because he's a deliverer. And he drives off those other shepherds. He chases them away, saves these girls, rescues them. Because now he is the Egyptian Chuck Norris. See, we know he's the strong, silent type. And so they go back and tell their dad. Dad says, invite them to dinner for crying out loud. So they bring them to dinner. And dad says, thank you for your help. You're Chuck Norris type. Here's my daughters. Pick one. Got to marry them all off eventually. You seem like a good guy. Just pick one. So Moses marries Zipporah. And he becomes then a shepherd who works for his father-in-law, Jethro. So he starts tending sheep. Now Moses, who's got this deliverer kind of calling, just lives out in the wilderness now, leading a flock. Now here's what you have to understand. There's this leadership thing in him that God is developing. For 40 years, he leads a flock of sheep in the wilderness working for his father. What do you think that's preparing him for? Who else is he going to lead for 40 years out in the wilderness? A flock of people who are about as dumb as sheep sometimes. And so he's getting, but God is training him on how to lead. So, but here's what I want you to see about Moses. He's out in the wilderness and he gets this call from God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 of Exodus. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw the bush was on fire but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am, he answered. So they get into this dialogue where basically God says, all right, Moses, I have an assignment for you. The people are oppressed. I've heard their cry. I've chosen you to be the deliverer. I want you to go and set them free and lead them out of Egypt. There's a whole land I want them to come into. It's a great, spacious land flowing with milk and honey. He didn't say, and he said, there are people in it right now, but I'll drive them out. And so I want you to be the guy to lead them. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Therefore go, I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Okay, he begins to try to talk God out of this thing. Now again, we've said you can try to negotiate with God, but he's not a real good negotiator. He's going to win eventually because he thinks he's God. So, Moses says, okay, I don't think I'm the guy to do this. In verse 12, he answered, I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you. So God says, here's what's going to enable you to do it. I'll be with you. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, what if they won't believe me and will not obey me, but say the Lord did not appear to you? What am I going to say then? And God says, I have an answer for that. So God answers him and says, here's how you're going to prove that you heard from me. Look at verse 10. But Moses replied to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, either in the past or recently or in the last few minutes since you have been speaking to your servant, because I am slow and hesitant in speech. Now, understand something. How many of you have seen the Cecil B. DeMille classic, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston as Moses? You've seen a clip of that. Y'all, listen, Charlton Heston was great. What a great actor. Not a real good Moses. You know who would have been a better Moses? Y'all remember Mel Tillis? The country singer who all talked. He was famous for that. He talked, but he sang beautifully. He would have been a great Moses. That's Moses. Not the commanding Charlton Heston who could stand and the Lord God smite thee with the big smiting hand. And that was not Moses. See, Moses was the guy who was trying to talk God out of this assignment. Said, you know, you really don't want me. Who am I that I should go to there? And who am I going to say sent me? We don't have an answer to that. And God says, I have an answer. He says, okay, here's the deal, God. I can't talk to anybody. I really don't want to do this. I'm slow and hesitant of speech. You don't want me for this. You need to find somebody else. Now, look what God's response is here. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, who made the human mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you. I will help you speak, and I will even teach you what to say. And Moses said, please, Lord, send someone else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. You know, can I tell you, you really don't want to push this. You understand? When the Lord tells you to do something and he says, you can do this because I'm with you. I'll give you the strength to do it. I want you to do this. Just stop arguing. I mean, you understand, Moses, this was not a good thing. If the bush hadn't already been on fire, it would have caught fire right then. Because the Lord burned in his anger against Moses. But it's like this was so important, and there was something in Moses God wanted to use, so he wasn't going to reject him because this was his assignment. So Moses, even though he wanted to get out, there was no getting out. So basically, I love that God kind of throws up his hands and says, okay, isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and also he's on his way to now meet you. When he sees you, his heart will rejoice. You will speak with him and tell him what to say. I will help both you and him to speak and will teach you both what to do. In other words, you're not getting off the hook here, but I'll bring somebody alongside to help you. If it makes you feel better, take a friend. We'll do the buddy system if it helps you. But you're going to do this deal. You're not getting out of it. All right.
He will speak to the people for you. He will be your spokesman, and you will serve as God to him. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God wanted Aaron to worship Moses? No. If you see later, what happens is God says, okay, here's the deal. I want Moses, you, and Aaron go down and talk to Pharaoh. And Moses, you play God. Aaron, you play Moses. Okay, role playing, go. And basically, that's how they present. So God says, the same way that my prophets speak for me and I show my power, Aaron, you're going to speak for Moses and he's going to show my power. But I'll send you as God to him. In other words, you thought you were going to get out of this assignment. Let me tell you who your next role is. So pull that one off, buddy. How's that for typecasting? Okay. Now, I want you to see something else. As Moses goes, he begins to obey and he does what the Lord tells him to do. But I want you to see what's happening in his heart. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. I love this. Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't like it at all. And so Pharaoh, in retaliation, makes the oppression, the work harder on the Israelites. They have to work harder. So they complain to Moses saying, would you just stay out of this? We were okay, but now it's harder on us because you had to stick your big nose into this deal and get us all messed up. So please just stay out of it. So Moses now is hurt because his help wasn't appreciated. So look what he says in verse 22 of chapter 5. So Moses went back to the Lord and asked, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? Doesn't God get blamed for a lot of stuff that's just not his fault? And why did you ever send me? Moses is telling God, I told you so. I mean, what fortitude and other colloquialisms for his courage. Well, I mean, this guy, he just goes to God and says, I told you not to send me, and you did it anyway. Now look what you did. Look what you have done. All right. Ever since I went into Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has caused trouble for this people, and you haven't delivered your people at all. But the Lord replied to Moses, now you're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. He will let him go because of my strong hand, and he'll drive them out of his land because of my strong hand. God reminds him, Moses, this is not about you, buddy. You've just forgotten for a moment this assignment that I've given you for my glory to be going all the earth. It's not about you. So get your eyes off of you. Watch what I'll do here. You just stand back and watch me move. All right. Now look down at verse 12. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go from his land. But Moses said in the Lord's presence, if the Israelites will not listen to me, then how will Pharaoh listen to me since I am such a poor speaker? Who's he looking at? He still thinks it's about him. Look at verse 28 of chapter 6. On the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I'm telling you. But Moses replied in the Lord's presence, since I am such a poor speaker, how will Pharaoh listen to me? When is this guy going to get it? Now, you have to understand, in all this, miracles are being done. God's showing up and doing great signs and wonders. So now you get into the plagues. The 10 plagues happen. The river turns to blood. You got the frogs, the flies, the pestilence, the angel of death, all that. Okay, now, in that, I have to believe there's some sense of transformation where Moses sees the mighty hand of God at work, and he gets a little more courageous. I want you to see the next stage of his development. Look at chapter 14 of Exodus. Verse 13, they have been released from the land of Egypt, but as they go, Pharaoh decides that he wants them back. So they get backed into a corner, they reach the Red Sea, they can't go any further, and Pharaoh's men are coming after them in the chariots, and they're between a rock and a hard place here. But look, Moses gets a little more courage because look at verse 11 of Exodus 14. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you took us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? We told you, leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, he ain't stuttering here, don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation he will provide for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. Sit down and shut up. Right? You must be quiet. That's what he's telling them. You must be quiet. Just sit down and stop talking. Now, doesn't it seem strong? However, he He's not all the way there yet. The next verse gives us a clue that he said that, but his legs were trembling as he said it. I mean, it came out of him, but he's not all the way confident yet, because somewhere between verse 14 and 15, Moses turns around to God and says, "What in the world am I gonna do now? Did you hear what I just said to them? What? That's why I told you not to let me speak. Told you I'm not the right guy. You see what happens when I open my mouth and stuff comes out? This is not good." So, look at verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp, get ready to move. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so the Israelites can go through and see on dry ground. What do you come to me for?" It's kind of like a couple years ago after Lee was healed of Parkinson's, and that next year we were with Bill Johnson at the FCCM meeting. Lonnie was there, and we were praying for one another, and Bill was there for a few days. And of course, Bill Johnson was ministering when Lee got healed. And there was a guy there that had Parkinson's, and Lee brings him to Bill Johnson and said, "Bill, this guy's got Parkinson's. We need to pray for him." And Bill was talking to somebody, turned around, looked at Lee, and said, "Freely you've received, freely give." And he turned around and started talking to somebody else again, and Lee went, "Okay." And had to pray for him. Well, this is what's happening here. Moses comes to God and said, "Now what are we going to do?" God says, "You've seen what I can do. Stretch out your hand. Get to work here. Tell them to break camp. We got to move." So he's getting there, but he's not there yet. Now, in the next few chapters, what happens is Moses has an incredible encounter with God. And he sees the glory of the Lord. He goes up on the mountain and he has this incredible worship experience on the mountain with God. And the Lord reveals himself and reveals his glory, and Moses is transformed. He's changed. His countenance changes. His face shines so that he's got to wear a veil because people are fainting when they see him. And he goes up and he spends time with God. And as he spends time with God, he is transformed. Now watch. I'll show you how this transformation happens in him. Look at Exodus 35. Now remember, this was the Moses who didn't even want to talk to two people at one time. He's getting a little more courage, but now he's been transformed. Look at Exodus 35, verse 1. Moses assembled the entire Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." How many people is this? About 3 million. This isn't Aaron anymore. Y'all listen, I've heard people say, and this is right, so, well, you know, Moses lacked the speaking ability, so God made provision in Moses' lack with Aaron. Yeah, but he didn't want to. Because what we think was Moses' lack, God never saw as lack. God did not identify Moses' inability for public speaking as lack. He didn't say, "Moses, I see you can't talk so well, so I'm going to send Aaron." God, that was not God's plan. God's plan was for Moses to go do it. You understand? Regardless of what he thought he couldn't do, God's plan was for Moses to do it himself. But if he wouldn't do it, God said, "All right, you can take a friend. Here's Aaron. He'll speak for you. But I'm going to get you to the point where you're speaking." See, if you just obey one step at a time, you'll get to where I want you to be. Don't worry about jumping there now. You just come with me and we'll get it done. Now, by Exodus 35, Moses is getting 3 million people together and he says, "Okay, everybody, let me tell you what God says. Here's what the Lord said to do." Look at verse 4. Then Moses said to the entire Israelite community again, "This is what the Lord has commanded." Look at verse 30. Moses then said to the Israelites, "Look, the Lord has appointed by name." And Moses now is preaching these things. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, what you see is Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, all like the first 30 chapters, there's only a couple of chapters at the end, just kind of tells what happens after that, is Moses' three big farewell speeches to all the Israelite assembly. And if you read them, they are powerful sermons that he gives all through Deuteronomy. Moses now has grown to a point of boldness. Didn't happen overnight, happened over 40 years. But Moses now has grown to a point of boldness in his leadership that only came because he was willing to step out. He became willing to step out even in the midst of what he thought he could not do. And God showed up. And when God showed up and showed himself strong, he got more faith to take the next step. And as he took the next step, there came a point where he had an intimate encounter with God that changed his life. That's when he died to what he could not do. Does that make sense? He died to his own lack that God never identified as lacking.
And he was transformed and resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit into a man that God... See, God identified that deliverer thing in him early on and said, Moses, I know what it is. There's this sense of injustice in you. You hate injustice. You want things to be fair. You hate it when people... This is part of the Clifton StrengthsFinder. I'm not going to read it right now, but you can see it. It's the one called consistency. Moses, you want life to be consistent. You want it to be fair. You don't want people to get... what's coming to them just because they grease the tracks or they know the right people or they have the right last name. You want justice, and I'm going to use that to bring a whole race of people out of bondage into freedom. I don't care what you think you can't do. That's not the point. It's not about you. It's about me. I'll do it. You just go with me. Does that make sense? All right, now, let's jump to the other end of the Bible. Look at the book of Acts. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. I'll show you one more in the last few minutes here. Acts chapter 7, verse 57. That's where we're going to go. This is in the days of the early church. Pentecost has come, the Holy Spirit has come, people are getting saved, a lot of cool things are happening. But the Jews who are seeing their old system fall by the wayside, they're losing their jobs, there's a recession happening, are getting upset. And so Stephen, one of the early disciples, early apostles, is stoned. Look at verse 57 of Acts 7. Then they screamed at the top of their voices, stopped their ears, and rushed together against him. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And saying this, he fell asleep. In chapter 8, verse 1, Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. But devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. And he would enter, watch this, house after house, drag off men and women and put them in prison. look at chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You get that word picture? He wasn't just shouting, he lived for this. He was breathing threats and murder against the people who followed Jesus. He so hated Christians. He so hated the early church that it was his very life's breath to see them persecuted and murdered. And he requested, verse 2, letters from the high priest to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, either men or women, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Okay, now this is Saul, who has now become the number one guy of the Jewish sect, of the Pharisees. He is the number one persecutor. This guy is now, he's the head villain. He is the one who is going to bring everybody and drag them out of the synagogues, throw them in prison, hoping they get killed. If they'll give him permission to kill him himself, he will do it. He is the greatest enemy this young church has ever known, could imagine, and everybody knows his name. So, he goes to Damascus to arrest believers. On his way there, he has an encounter with the Lord. And as God showed his glory to Moses, Jesus reveals himself in his glory to Saul, who is blind. See, here's the great thing. Moses is God's friend, so God tells Moses, I'm going to show you my glory, but let me warn you, you're not going to be able to take it. So hide here, and you can see me as I go by. But let me give you a warning. Saul gets no warning. God says, you want to see what's going on here? Let me show you my glory. So Jesus reveals himself, and bam! He's knocked off his horse, and he's blinded, and he has this encounter, a little dialogue with Jesus. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. You're persecuting believers. They are me on the earth. I'm this, the church, so stop it. So he's pretty well convinced by this. Goes on to Damascus. God speaks to another man, a disciple of his named Ananias, and says, hey, can you imagine getting this assignment? Hey, Ananias, listen, you know the Saul guy you've heard about? Oh, yeah, I know who he is.
I want you to go see him and tell him you're one of my disciples. Yeah, and Ananias, what did I do? I'll fix it. What did I do? Why you give me this assignment? But he does. Ananias goes, prays over him, and the scales fall from his eyes. Saul now is changed forever. Now look, watch what happens. Flip over to verse 18 of chapter 9. At once something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. I mean, can you imagine these meetings? They're just sitting around looking at him. Looks like him. It's some kind of trick. He's a spy. He's got to be a spy. You know that's what they're. That's why they're there for many days. Okay. So immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. But all who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man who in Jerusalem was destroying those who called on this name and then came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? But Saul grew more capable and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this one is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. This was their number one guy. Now they're out to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, so they were watching the gates day and night intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. Now he has disciples. Now let me tell you what happens next. Here's I love this. Now watch this, everybody. Here's the deal. Here's what we want to see. The very same things that God created in Paul, his gifts, his talents, his strengths, that made him a great persecutor of the church, are the very same things that through a transformational encounter with the Holy Spirit are going to make him the church's greatest defender. Now, same things. Peter, now watch, here's this kind of what we call the command theme of Paul. He loves to take command. He wants to get things done. He's going to get it all done. So Paul now has learned he's defending the faith. He's preaching Jesus. And you got Peter. Now you got to know who Peter is. Peter gets this vision from the Lord in Jerusalem. He's on the housetop. And he gets this vision that through which God explains that the gospel, the message of Jesus, is now to be taken to the Gentiles. You know, in that day, there were two types of people in the world. There were Jews and everybody else. Everybody else were Gentiles. And so now, it's a big monumental deal that this revelation comes to Peter that now the gospel is available to the Gentiles. They're supposed to come in too. Because up until that deal, it was just a Jewish thing. But God says, no, I want everybody in. So Peter gets this revelation. He begins to teach this. He begins to preach this. Paul gets this from Peter. Paul hears this revelation and says, oh, that's right. I love that. So Paul then becomes a missionary to the Gentiles. Man, he takes this vision of the whole world coming to Christ, and he goes with it. But he goes out putting his life on the line, great things. Then he hears something. He finds out that Peter, who though preaching this and believing this, gets himself into trouble when the Jews, his Jewish buddies, come to visit. Look up, keep your finger in Acts, but turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Now, when you turn to Galatians 2, this is after 1 and 2 Corinthians, then comes Galatians. Understand the roles for just a moment. Let me paint this picture a little more specifically for you here. Peter is the man of the early church. You understand? Peter is the guy who knew Jesus from the beginning, walked with him 3.5 years. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He walked on water for crying out loud. Peter is the guy. He is the Pope. You understand? Peter is the head guy of the church now. He is the one. You don't question Peter. He's the one. Paul is this Johnny-come-lately apostle who has to argue actually for for his apostleship, which he does in his letters. He says, hey, listen, you say there had to be a personal encounter with Jesus to be an apostle? Had it. Trust me, I heard from him. I saw him. It happened. I get to be an apostle too, and I'm as much an apostle as you guys. But he's like the apostles, the next generation, right? So Paul comes in, the Johnny-come-lately apostles, but here's what happens. He takes issue with Peter about something, and so Apostle Junior walks up to the Pope and says this, look. Look at chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he used to eat with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Peter in front of God and everybody, if you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Then he goes on to explain how we're grafted in. We're, you know, whether Jews or Gentiles, it's all about the grace of God. It's about Jesus. It's not about your race. It's all about grace. He goes on to explain that. But you get the picture? Here's Paul, Apostle Junior, walks right up to the Pope in front of everybody and says, you big old hypocrite. How dare you? Because what's happening? Other people are being drawn into this too. And Paul is very adamant about the fact that now the old covenant has been completed in Jesus. You don't have to live up under that anymore. That's what we're studying in Hebrews on Wednesdays. Paul says, listen, why in the world do you want to make Gentiles live like Jews? We don't have to do that anymore. You're the one who told me. You're the one who said, you got the vision. You know this, so you better stop right now. So, I mean, what does it take? What kind of guts does it take to actually do that? But this is that command thing of Paul that's driving him, that says, I'm going to fight for this gospel. Now, watch this. We're going to bring it home. We're bringing it home. Watch. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. There's also an incident. I'm not going to read it to you right now, but there's an incident. It's really fun to read. In Acts chapter 19, where there's a riot in Ephesus, because they go to Ephesus, and Diana is like the goddess, the head goddess of the city. And all the silversmiths who are not making money anymore because people are being saved in Ephesus, and so they're not buying their idols. So one of the silversmiths gets all the others together in the stadium there and says, okay, guys, we're having a meeting. All of us are experiencing recession in our economy because nobody's buying our idols anymore. And so we need to take care of it. So they start shouting for 2 hours praise to Diana and all this. And the Bible says, I mean, the stadium is packed full of people who are mad at the Christians. They don't like them. They want to kill them. And the Bible says that Paul wants to go in there and address him. And the other disciples had to compel him to stay out. They had to tie him to a chair to keep him from going in there. And because these guys are picking a fight, and Paul's ready. I mean, he's in there, he's ready to charge hell with a squirt gun, and you're not going to stop him. But they had to say to Paul, there might be a better time. Let's just take a break. Let's think about it. Have a focus group. Let's see what happens. All right. So, all right. Now, look at his farewell speech in chapter 20, verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears. This is the same guy who was breathing threats and murder. Now, with humility, with tears, and with the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, and that I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable, or from teaching it to you in public, watch, and from house to house. What was he previously known for doing from house to house? Listen. He was the one who would go from house to house, grabbing people, dragging them out, and sending them to prison and to torture for their faith. Now he's the one who goes from house to house, proclaiming forgiveness that is in the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross for them. What was the point of transformation? He had an encounter with God. But you understand this. It was the same things that made him a great persecutor of the church that made him a great defender of the church. I used to look at people, you know, I remember in high school or in college, knowing people who didn't know Jesus, had friends of mine that hadn't given their lives to Christ yet. And I'd see a guy that, you know, real nice guy, maybe clean cut, you know, didn't do drugs, nice moral guy. And I'd think, you know, man, if that fellow would get saved, he'd make a great Christian. Why did I think that? Well, because he already looks like one, like what I thought one should look like, right? He'd make a great Christian. Well, why not the blasphemer? Why not the mean guy? Why not the head of the motorcycle? You know what we ought to be doing, everybody? We need to be looking at those people and saying, Man, look at how God made them. But listen, we need to be able to read a book by the most anti-Christian, God-hating atheist in the world and say, man, if this guy gets saved, all bets are off. Awesome. God, see, then we stop. Y'all, it's too much, especially on the internet. Too much of the internet is Christians praying for God to bless these people with a brick. Instead of saying, God, open their eyes. Give him a Damascus Road encounter so that he's transformed forever and becomes a spokesman for the glory of God and all the earth. Those are the people we need to look at and say, now that would make a great Christian. See, that keeps us from getting into these arguments with people who don't like Jesus. So, man, just listen, as Bill Johnson has said, one good experience with God could ruin years of bad theology. One encounter with God can transform a life. And those same things that make them a threat to Christianity will be the same things that will make them a hero in the kingdom of God. See? Guys, now, how does that change for... I mean, how does that change how we relate to people? Doesn't it? Listen, if you know somebody like that maybe you've been against them because you think, oh, they're an enemy of the church. No, they just don't know Jesus. It's nothing a good dose of salvation wouldn't cure. And so, man, let's pray they get saved. Let's love on them, bring them into the kingdom so God can take those same things that he made in them that are just being used the wrong way and let God transform them into being an incredible warrior for the church. See, how many of you would say, Mark, I am more like Moses? You know, they say that the number two fear of Americans is the fear of death. The number one fear is the fear of speaking in public, which means most people would rather die than speak in public. That's Moses. How many of you would say, yeah, I'm right there. That's me. See, you're afraid to even raise your hand. This is me. Yeah, see, so there are a lot of us like that. Listen, your assignment for the kingdom has nothing to do with what you think you can do well. Because God looked at Moses and he looked past the inability. He looked past his stuttering speech and he said, that heart for justice, I'm calling that out. That's what I'm going to use. I like that. I don't care about this whole surface stuff. Fine, if you need Aaron, bring Aaron, fine. If you trust me, you'll be able to do fine. But that's what I want right there in the middle, that heart for justice. That's what I'm calling out. See, guys, that's why the Bible says in with Saul and David, that whole deal, that God looks on the man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. See, we think about, well, I can't ever be a preacher because I can't speak. I don't want to get up. But it doesn't matter. Listen, I'm telling you, church would be boring if we were all just a bunch of preachers. We would never get anything done. Believe me, I know us. And so we need people to say, I don't want to do that, but I'll do this. God's calling that out in you. And so there's some of you who'd say, Mark, that's me. I don't want to be the upfront guy, but I'll do whatever God says. And then before you know it, you will be leading more people than you ever thought you were capable of. You'll be doing more for the kingdom of God than you ever thought you were capable of because God has grown you to that point. But I'm telling you, the key, though, has got to be, there's got to be an encounter with the Lord. You've got to open yourself up daily, minute by minute, to encountering the power and the glory of God to be transformed by the presence of His Spirit in you so that He can live it through you. Without that encounter with God, it's all going to remain at the level of what you can do on your own. But when you die to what you... See, Paul had to die to what... Moses had to die to what he knew he couldn't do. Paul had to die to what he knew he was good at. He had to die to that and say, you know what? I've been created with these talents of going house to house and meeting people. And so I've got to die, though, to using that for my own end. I've got to be resurrected by the Holy Spirit for that being used for the glory of God. And then the Lord transformed that same talent, that same strength, and used it. Now he went house to house bringing people in the kingdom. See what an awesome transformation comes through an encounter with God, where you say, God, change me. Use me like I am. Change me like you want me to be. But whatever I am... Even the things that I think are weaknesses, I see that you see as strengths. And the things that I can't even see because I'm looking at the surface, you look deeper in the way you've made me. God, would you put your finger on whatever it is in me that you want to use? Call it out. I'm yours. Guys, let me tell you something. When the Moseses of the church, Moseses, Moses supposes his toes are roses. okay. When the Moses of the church and the Pauls of the church begin to work together in the glory of God, I'm telling you, everybody, there is absolutely no stopping the church of the living Christ. When all of us will say, God, no matter what I think I can do well, no matter what I think I can't do, that you just call out whatever you put in me. I am yours. And you become super you. Because God says, okay, that everybody didn't like, I like that. We're going to use that. So, how many of you would say I'm a Moses? How many of you would say I'm a Paul? Not appalled. All right. Listen, it doesn't matter. And how many of you would say, Mark, I am somewhere in between? All right. That's most of us. Listen, it doesn't matter where you fall on that scale. God takes your talents, your strengths. He transforms them by the power of His Spirit for the glory of His Son in all the earth. Amen? Stand up with me. Let's pray. Lord, we say to you today that we do want to be yours completely in every way. We want to belong to you, every part of us. So God, we ask that you would do what only you can do. Lord, there are things in us that even we don't see. There are things in us that even we're not aware of, but that you have identified as things you want to use for your kingdom and all the earth. So Lord, we ask now that you would call those things out from us and in us. We ask that you would call them up and call us up. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see, to hear your voice, to move, to obey you, and that even as we move, we are being transformed, even in ways that we can't see. But years from now, we'll look back and see a transformation happened because we encountered you. So Lord, we ask you now to take everything in us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Whether we're aware of it or not, we are yours. We are the army of God. Use us. Give us assignments. We are all yours from now to forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, everybody. Have a wonderful day.